Okay, so let's just quickly read the passage again that we'll be focusing on. It's really short, so and keep your Bibles open to that page if you've got them to hand or you've got your apps open. So it's John 19, verse 26 and 27. It says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Behold is perhaps a word we don't often use. I'm sure you know what it means. It's to see or observe, especially something remarkable or impressive. And that is what's happening here. And we're going to dig into that as we go through. So just for context, we've been looking at the final hours of Jesus' life and the build-up to Easter, and been looking through this book, The Cross of Jesus, which we've been helping to guide us in our sermons. And we find ourselves at the point where Jesus is on the cross and he notices two people, John and his mother, Mary. It's interesting, isn't it, that he notices people in this state of agony. How's he feeling right now as he notices these people? Last week, my brother was preaching and we heard that every breath in that cruciform position is difficult. So if you can imagine it, I don't know if you've ever done pull-ups or you do pull-ups regularly. You like that, you pull up. And it's in your back, it's not in your arms, just so you know that. It's in your back, if you ever want to do them. So Jesus is hanging there, this position, and he's falling down, he's losing energy. You've got to pull yourself up to speak. That's got to be difficult. So from where we're looking, coming into this, he's in a bad place, isn't he? That's not a great place to be. Let's just remind ourselves, shall we? He's been betrayed. Who's betrayed him? Shout out if you remember. Judas, he's the main one, isn't it? He sold him out. But also, where's the other apostles gone? They've gone, haven't they? They've fled. Peter denied that he ever knew him. We're not going to look at Peter tonight. He's also been tortured, hasn't he? He's been in this mock trial. He's been spat on. He's been hit in the face. He's been whipped. He's been beaten. The Romans were really good at that, if you can say that's a good thing. They were efficient at torture. He's been falsely accused, hasn't he? People have made charges against him that simply weren't true. The Roman governor could find nothing wrong with him. And now he's slowly dying as people walk past and hurl insults at him. I was glad Gaz read all the passage he did to remind us of what was happening in that situation. So looking at that, that looks like defeat, doesn't it? That doesn't look like he's in a winning position. Only a few days earlier, if you remember, he's ridden into Jerusalem. People had praised him. Was he going to be the one that kicked the Romans out, that invading force? Would he be a powerful leader? And now he's been put to death. What sort of plan is that? It wouldn't be my strategy necessarily. I played some computer games in my time. Some of them like you're commanding a kingdom, you want to sort it out. And you'd have a better strategy than this. You'd get your supplies sorted. You'd get your logistics supported. I'd probably hire some mercenaries. I'd whip up support from the zealots that are there in Jerusalem and we'd try and sort these Romans out. It's not, none of that's happening at the moment. What's going on in this position? So Jesus is in a bad place and he's hurting. I don't know what level of pain Jesus would have experienced on the cross, physical pain alone. When you go to the doctors, and when I've been to the doctors with something wrong with me, they try and score you on a scale of 1 to 10 of pain, 10 being excruciating, 1 being mild discomfort. I don't think I've been at 10. Has anybody been at 10? No? I think that's where Jesus would be. And even if I did say I'd been at 10, Lindsay said, no, you're not at 10. You're not there. You haven't given birth, etc. But Jesus certainly would have been at 10, I imagine, after all this. Maybe turned up to 11. That's just physically. Gaz has already said he's emotionally drained. And continuing abuse is coming his way, isn't it? All around him, you've got soldiers there dividing up what few clothes he had. You've got the leaders laughing at him, and you've got passers-by mocking him. Now, when we're in pain, we can get snappy, can't we? You've ever been snappy when you've been in pain? Do you know what I mean? We can say things we don't mean and react in a way that's perhaps unusual. And people might say, oh, he's not himself. And you might have some sympathy with that. He's in pain. He's not himself. But look what Jesus does here. He cares for his mother. It's remarkable, isn't it, that we see here a caring attitude from Jesus. He notices people. This is, and it requires some effort. So Jesus must have thought it was worth saying something to these people at this time. So let's just quickly look at these two people. We've got John, one of Jesus' disciples, and one of his inner circle, if you like. And we've got his mother, Mary. Mary's not mentioned much in the Gospel of John. She appears in chapter 2, if you remember that story. There's a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Jesus and his mum arrive. And there's a difficult social problem. They've run out of wine, which was not the done thing. And Mary has to persuade him to do something. And a miracle happens, doesn't it? The water into wine. John chapter 2. You can read that for yourself later. And then she's here in John chapter 19 with a son on the cross. What I found interesting about this in preparing was she keeps silent. She doesn't say anything. She too could have snapped at those around her. She's in a lot of emotional pain. What's she doing here? Wouldn't she have a right to shout at these people who are giving abuse to her son? Is she scared? Is she understanding of what's going on? And could she have done something over the last 24, 48 hours leading up to Jesus' death? She could have gone to the authorities, I suppose, and said, this is my son, please let him go. Remember, those authorities were looking to discredit Jesus. They tried to do that on numerous occasions already, trying to catch him out in what he was saying, trying to trip him up and get something they could really use to condemn him. Maybe he was in breach of Roman law or the Jewish law, and they could get him then. They hadn't been able to do that up to this point. And remember, even during his trial, they had to bring false witnesses. Matthew 26, it says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that it could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? So that's the false accusation that they've been bringing, trying to trap him. Mary could have said, "This is just my son, let him go." And that would have been what they wanted, wasn't it? "Oh, this is just your lad, is it, from Nazareth? He's not what he says he is." But she doesn't tell a lie because she knew who he was. Let me just read this to you from the book. I found it useful in assisting us. "Do you know why she kept quiet? She could not lie about her son, whom she knew to be the very Son of God. As she stood by the cross, Mary's silence was testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If anybody knows a son, certainly it's his mother. If Jesus Christ were not what he claimed to be, Mary could have announced it and saved him, but she kept silent. To me, her silence is eloquent testimony that the Christ we worship is God, the Son come in human flesh." My mum is here tonight. She knows me. She knows what I like to eat. She knows what kind of activities I do. And Mary knows her son. She knows who he is, so she doesn't defend him. And don't forget, this was predicted back in Luke 2:35. You can turn to that if you like. Luke 2:35. What does it say there? Well, early on in Jesus' life, it says, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts for many hearts may be revealed.'" She's having a difficult time. That sword is piercing her own soul right now. Mary's had a difficult time, hasn't she, in the course of her life? Let's just recap a few points. In the pregnancy, she felt shame. She wasn't married yet. In birth, she had to make do with a stable because no one would find a room for her and her fiancé. In marriage, she was given to an ordinary person, no one rich, no one distinctive. Then in the early years of Jesus' life, she had to run for her life with her husband and the young son to Egypt because of the threats of being killed by King Herod. She had to leave behind all she knew. When Jesus was a young man, as the separation started to begin, it's clear he was different. He was no ordinary child, not just her son. And then through his life and ministry over the last few years, there's been suffering and confusion and misunderstandings, and Mary must have felt it. Then we get to this point. Jesus is on the cross. Great pain, humiliation. He's having abuse hurled at him. Killed as a criminal, though no criminal charges could be found against him. Don't forget that the Roman governor put the sign above his head in three languages. So there's a lot of people coming to Jerusalem at that time. It's Passover. A lot of people speak in different languages. It's not just getting abused in one language. It's probably more than one, isn't it? Now, sometimes guys abuse me in Welsh and English. That's okay. We can take that. But a third language, that must have been too much. Surely then, Mary must have known the meaning of the phrase, "And a sword will pierce your own soul also." But even in this place, she was rewarded and gained a protector. Jesus saw her and assured her of his love. He speaks tenderly with a term of respect. If you've still got it open, have a look. When he says, "woman," that's a Jewish way of showing respect. It's an endearing term, like, "dear lady," it's that sort of thing. Jesus is in pain, he's dying, he's got no will, he's not leaving possessions to anybody, and no way to support his mother. So he gives her John, a replacement son. That's the greatest thing he could do. What should a Jewish son do for his mother? He's the eldest son. Well, if you remember, back in Deuteronomy and Exodus, one of the Ten Commandments is, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." that sets a precedent that parents should be honoured. I went online, found a bit more about that, about honouring your father and mother. And according to the Jewish Theological Seminary, children must take care of ageing parents, and the burden is on the eldest son. I'm the youngest son. My brother's the elder son. I'm just going to leave that there. He has to provide for his mother. What else can he give her? He's got nothing at all, but he gives her John. Joseph, his dad's not around at this point, got no reference to him, and a widow would be struggling in life. Where's Jesus' brothers? We know he had brothers as well. They're not there on this occasion. He gives her John. He doesn't avoid his responsibility. He passes it on. He saw the problem, perhaps understood the worry, and he spoke. You may be having what we might call a Calvary experience. You may be suffering because of something that's happening to you. Take comfort from this story that even in a place of suffering, we are assured of Jesus' love. The question is, do we feel assured of his love? I'm going to come back to that question later on. Do we feel assured of his love? So we've discussed Mary. Now let's look at John. There's 2 points to this message, really. We've done Mary, then we're on to John. Remember, not long before, John had run away when Jesus got arrested. He got out of there. People coming to catch them. He was gone. So in this situation, I think John's showing quite a lot of courage and love to stand there. Just think of the situation around John at the moment. He stood there, Jesus on the cross. People with real power have been looking to arrest them. His leaders in front of him on the cross being killed. He's followed him there. Then Jesus speaks to him on the cross and names him. That's quite scary. The soldiers are right there. Maybe they had a spare cross not far away. Don't forget, these are good soldiers, good at their job. And they get the spoils of whoever's getting crucified as well. That must have been quite scary. What would you say to somebody like John who had left you at your time of great need? Be difficult, wouldn't it? I don't know if it's ever happened to you. Somebody's left you when you needed them. But just look at what Jesus says to him. This is your mother. Jesus is restoring him and giving him assurance. He's saying, I know what's happened, and I still want you to look after my mum. So Mary gets John, and John gets Mary. That's incredible. Restoring trust. I need you, John, to take care of my mum. You failed me, but it's okay. I'm choosing you. I wonder what our reaction will be at this point. Oh, another person to look after. I can't really say no. Jesus is on the cross and he wants me to look after his mum. That's a bit awkward, isn't it? I better do that. No, that's not what happens. John takes responsibility and looks after Mary. We understand that John looked after Mary until she died. We get a hint of that in Acts chapter 8. We've just looked at Acts not too long ago, recently studied it, and it says in Acts chapter 8, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, that's the areas around Jerusalem, except the apostles. And in the passage tonight, it says in Luke, and from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Mary was provided for by John, even through a time of persecution. And so in a sense, John takes Jesus' place. He becomes the son she needs to take care of her. In a way, we take Jesus' place, don't we? And some situations in life. What do I mean? Well, in John chapter 20, verse 21, it says, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We're called to represent Christ in the world. There may be something for us to do. How do we do this? People watch our lives as Christians. They look what we're doing, look how we react in situations, see how we care for each other. And as Mary was not left alone, so we are not left alone. We have the Holy Spirit to help us undertake this. We can't do it on our own. We need that help. So just a quick question at this point. Do you need restoring, having strayed? Like John betrayed Jesus in a sense, he ran away. If you do feel like that, just come back. He's waiting for you. He's ready to restore you. He's a merciful God. If you're not sure about that, read the Bible. Do you need to meet Jesus for the first time? Go directly to him. He's waiting for you. Revelation chapter 3 says this, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." Now, often people don't feel good enough. You know what you've done in your own life. You know you're not good enough on your own. You need to let Jesus deal with and remove that burden of sin. And it's that sin that drags us down sometimes, doesn't it? We feel the accusation in our hearts and minds, you know, you're not good enough. You've done all this terrible stuff. There's that whisper there sometimes in our minds. Jesus takes that away. So we cannot be accused of not being good enough anymore. There is a spiritual war going on. And Satan, the enemy of God, wants to drag us down and tell us we are not good enough. And that's a lie we sometimes hear. We are made in his image. He died for us. That's how important we are to him. Jesus is able to take away all accusations when we come to him because he takes the sin. So you can say, when you feel accused, you've got no hold on me. You've got nothing to accuse me with. It's been paid for. That's reassuring, isn't it? John was reassured. Look what he calls himself. Look in the passage there. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Interesting phrase. Is he being massively arrogant? Is he the one that Jesus loved? Well, just remember, not long ago at the Last Supper, he's laying his head on Jesus, having a supper. What does that look like to us? Perhaps we don't think that's very manly, perhaps compared to the other disciples. So just quickly, remind us, there's Peter. He was a fisherman by trade, introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew. He's known for his impulsive nature, filled with a great passion. There's James, son of Zebedee, another fisherman, became a prominent leader in the church. Andrew, another fisherman, played a crucial role in introducing Peter to Jesus and would become a prominent disciple. Matthew, the tax collector, called by Jesus, and he immediately left everything behind. So we've got these hard fishermen, got this tax collector who took a lot of flack, and we've got Peter, pretty headstrong. Remember not long ago in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus had been arrested, he's the one with the sword. He's swinging that around. He's ready for action, an action man. And then we've got John saying, I'm the one he loves. What do we think of that? It's actually an incredible place to be in. He's totally reassured. The person he calls Lord cares for him and loves him. So I'll ask you that question I asked later. Are you sure that God loves you? Would you put your hand up if I asked you? Or maybe you'd put a percentage on it. Yeah, I'm 80% sure that God loves me. I think I'm going to go to heaven because of what he said. Where's that in your life? You can, perhaps tonight you're thinking, yeah, definitely. What about later in the week when things get a bit tough? Are you sure? You say, yeah, I know Jesus loves me. It says so in the Bible, but perhaps you don't really get it or feel it. How does that affect you? So, see, I don't know what all your family histories are like, what it's been like. I don't know what your relationships with your parents was like. Maybe it's difficult. It can be difficult, can't it, because of our past, to accept that God can love us. John was totally assured. If we can know that God is looking out for us and cares for us, we can go through life no matter what's happening. How do we get to that point? Do we do more? No, I think we do less, and I let him work in our lives. What do we do? Do we not do anything? Do we just sit there hoping for some blessing? No, I think we focus on him more and focus less on other things. There's lots of things that can distract us, things that we feel we have to do. We have to achieve so many things. We have to have the knowledge, don't we? We need to know what's going on in society. We need to understand what this leader's doing, what this person's saying. We're scrolling through things on our phones, perhaps. All this stuff that's being thrown at us. We've got messages to reply to. We're anxious about it. Got to do this, got to know that. It says in the Bible, wait on the Lord. Spend some time waiting on the Lord. It says in Isaiah, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Later on, in Lamentation, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. What does waiting on the Lord mean? Fixing your gaze on him, relying on his character. We've already said he wants to come near us and help us. Anticipate that he wants to intervene in our lives. We can pray and seek him. Start each day seeking God. Get up early in the morning before there's any responsibilities on you. Don't go to the gym, go to God first. Seek him and he will help you. He will speak to you. Actively seek God's direction. Here's some useful points. And I will confess, I just typed this into Google, waiting on the Lord, and AI went and came up with 4 points. So pray and seek him. Actively seek God's direction in praying rather than acting out of panic. Remain patient. Refrain from trying to manipulate situations to happen in your own timeline. Stay courageous. Believe you will see God's goodness and stay faithful. Continue with your present tasks and responsibilities whilst waiting for direction. I thought they were pretty good. Somebody must have written them on the internet and the AI's just brought them up. So that's good. John loved Jesus because of who he was and what he had done. How could he not take care of Mary? What a great responsibility. What about us? What is it we need to do? Is there something? How are we caring for our families, for our wives, our children, our friends? It requires some sacrifice. But it also presents some opportunities. Think about Mary, the widow. Is there someone in a situation we can help? Can we check in on them? Let's be very careful how we treat people. Jesus could have crushed John and ignored his mother. And we perhaps would have said, fair enough, he's in pain. But no, he builds them up. So how do we talk to or talk about people? What about the people that God has chosen? Christians, they might not be our favourite people. Some of them, including myself, maybe a bit weird. But God has chosen them. Just turn to 1 Corinthians 12, if you will. I've left my Bible on the floor. Just going to read a small part from 1 Corinthians 12. It's a passage where the writer is comparing the church to a body. It says, verse 21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater order to the part, honour to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So let's be really careful how we speak to people that God himself has chosen. And live in obedience. What can we do? What did John have to do? Well, John's fellow apostle Peter, one of his first things we see him doing in Acts is preaching to a huge crowd and thousands of people are converted. Who wants to do that? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Or do you have to care for one widowed woman? What are we to be faithful with? It might seem small. We might want more. And if I'm honest, I want more. I want some praise, selfishly. I want to be thought of as a great leader or whatever that might be. But that might not be what I need to do. Wait on the Lord. Do his will with what you have, and other things may happen. Be faithful with the small thing you have, then perhaps you can be trusted with more. Don't forget, John looked after Mary till she died and then had a strong ministry afterwards. And he wrote the book of Revelation, which is a pretty impressive book if you've ever read it. It's the only book of the Bible that God said you'll be blessed if you read this book. Wow. So be patient. What has God placed in our hands? If there's something we need to do, there might be some things we don't need to do. What do we need to get rid of? What do we need to focus on?